per se, one by one, individually, and talk about some of the things that the Apostle Paul has to say, Luke records, regarding the nature and the kind of God it is that we serve. And they're the points right there that we're going to be looking at this evening. The Apostle Paul says that this God that we serve made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, made from one blood, every nation of men. Determined man's times and the boundaries. He is not far from any of us. In him we live and move and have our being, and he is a spirit being. He is not a being that is made likened to the nature of man. We're going to talk about all of those points this evening. You know, the Apostle Paul previously, and earlier in the chapter, we read of him and Barnabas, in chapter 17, at Thessalonica. And we see, in fact, in verse 4, it says, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." Now, there were a few of the Thessalonians that had been persuaded by the teaching of the Apostle Paul. However, there were also some who were not. In fact, they caused a riot in the city, and there was a mob that arose, and they had to flee the city. Then the Apostle Paul and his entourage goes to Berea, and there they find men who were more readily minded to accept the things that he had to say. As verse 11 says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Well, now the Apostle Paul goes from there to Athens. And in fact, as we see in verse 15, "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed." As we get into the text that we're going to be dealing with, the sermon of the Apostle Paul to the Athenians, we notice some things that caught Paul's eye. First of all, his spirit was provoked. He became angry. Why? Because as he walked down the city streets, as he looked around, he saw idols everywhere. The whole city was given over to idolatry. And he notes that in verse 16. "While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." In verse 17, he meets with the Jews and Gentiles. It says, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." In verse 18, he comes across some Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. Now, it's interesting, these two groups, the Epicureans, they had the idea that pleasure was the aim of life. That's what we're here for, to have a good time. Sound familiar? That's what you see on television. That's the kind of people that we live around most often in our daily lives. The people who just have the concept, just have a good time, eat, drink, and be merry. But the Stoics, now they were of a different persuasion. They believed that we were to abstain from every passion or every desire whatsoever. We're to live here on this earth totally abstinent from emotions. It's kind of like on Star Trek, you know, the Vulcan Spock. I don't know if any of you ever watched it, and that's fine if you didn't. If you did, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The Vulcans were totally abstain from emotions. Well, that was the Stoic idea. And then we read in verses 19 through 21, that as people heard him teach, let's read, in fact, verse 19, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak.'" By the way, that means simply the hill of Ares, Mars Hill, the hill of Ares. And verse 20, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And again, we have... This almost describes our culture, by the way, when you start thinking about the Athenian culture. He then, in verse 22, makes a statement regarding the Athenians. He says this to them. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Religion in and of itself doesn't mean a thing. It must be right. It must be true religion. That's the only kind of religion that saves. It is the only kind of religion that is not vain and empty. It is the true religion that the Apostle Paul is about to present to them is the only religion that matters. So he then notes all of the idols. He points them out and talks about them. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," notice he says objects of your worship, objects of your worship, "I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim him to you." So what the Apostle Paul then proceeds to do is to proclaim this God that they were to be serving to them. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. That's what we're going to be studying. You know, first of all, this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says in verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." The God that we serve is the God that made this world and everything in it. When you think about this world and you think about nature as it exists, all the intricate details of it, I mean, every creature, whether we recognize right now the purpose for those creatures, whether they be microscopic in nature or large, huge, large animals, either way, everything has a purpose. Now, God may be the only one that knows that purpose, but it all has purpose. And God made this world and everything, everything in it. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You know, for us, that ought to settle the matter, and it does settle the matter. But for many, it doesn't. In Acts the 14th chapter and verse 15, "Ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein." This was read in your hearing a few moments ago. God made everything that we can see. That includes the farthest galaxies. We've sent things up into outer space. We sent the Hubble telescope up there, and we've taken pictures of billions of galaxies out there. Billions. Billions and quadrillions of stars. And when you think about the size of this universe, in fact, there's an interesting website that I came across. It takes you out several billion light years away from the Earth. You're way outside, in fact, the Milky Way galaxy. And you get to the Milky Way galaxy, and then it just starts condensing down, all the way down to a plant cell on a leaf of a tree in Florida. That's where it zeroed into. And it just took you in step by step by step by step by step. Rather amazing. When we stop and think about the vastness of this universe, and the beauty and the intricacy of this world, it is mind-boggling. God who made the world and everything in it. It just amazes me. It absolutely amazes me. When people of learning, great intelligence, sit down and come up with concepts of life originating in some other way than being created by God. Just mind-boggling to me. You look at the intricacies of it, it's amazing. Revelation 14, verse 7, "And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." God made all that is in this earth. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this as we talk about the greatness of God as we go through this. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on, he makes this comment. He says that He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is Lord of heavens and earth. Not only are all these things present, and they are real, and we know that they are, but He, God, is Lord. He is in control over all these things. That's why things work as they do. You know, if Darwin was right, think about this. If Charles Darwin happened to have been right, what are the odds? What are the odds? They tell you that science convinced them that there was no creator, that all these things just happened by nature. Just luck. Does anyone know? Have you ever done research? Patrick, have you ever researched it out and found out what the odds were for all things to just happen naturally? I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I have, but I don't know the number. It's too big. It's too big. The odds, I tell you, it's amazing. How much faith does it take to believe that everything that exists happened by accident? How much faith does that take? He is Lord of heaven and earth. That's why all things work together as they do. If things just happened naturally, things would not be working together as they do. It'd be chaos. You cannot have order, friend, unless you have someone who puts things together. Well, I think we ought to be able to understand that. The argument of design, by the way, intelligent design, is the most powerful argument against evolution that there is. The argument of design, and when you really get down to the intricacies of life itself, I tell you, it's amazing. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord our God, or your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. Psalms 115 and verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. Matthew 11 and verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. The wise and prudent do have problems dealing with God. And really, it boils down to this. They don't want to believe in God. It's the bottom line. When you look back honestly and objectively at all of the evidence, by the way, you know what? Evolutionists, they have all this evidence that they want to throw out in front of you. They got the fossil records. They've got all this other stuff that they want to throw out there. Evidence is evidence. And what evidence there is actually there. The evidence is actually there. It's a matter of interpreting that evidence. How do we see that evidence? An atheist sees evidence from the standpoint that supports evolution. And again, I tell you, when you actually look at the evidence, it doesn't convince, it wouldn't convince anybody in my mind that it's reasonable that evolution is true. It would convince them just the opposite of that. An in-depth biology class ought to convince anybody that there is a God. Ought to convince anybody. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Paul says that he does not dwell in temples made with hands. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? God doesn't dwell in houses, temples made with hands. 1 Kings 8 and verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I built? By the way, I want you to think about it. I mentioned a few moments ago about the vastness, the size of our universe. It has been estimated that our galaxy, our mediocre galaxy compared to other galaxies, is 100,000 light years from one side to the other. You know how far that is? 100,000 light years. Now, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Okay? So however far light can travel in one year at 186,000 miles per second, okay, that is a light year. Now, you multiply that times 100,000, and that'll tell you how many miles our galaxy is across. Let me try to illustrate it like this. This is about an inch right here. Let's say that I were to use a piece of paper or something and draw two little dots, 1 inch apart, one representing the Earth, the other representing the Sun. And there's 93 million miles between the two. 1 inch. Do you know how big of a piece of paper I would have to have in order to draw this 1 inch and this little, these two little dots in scale with that 93 million miles equaling 1 inch? You know how big of a piece of paper I would have to draw the galaxy? 25,000 miles. That's a big piece of paper. You know it? That's the galaxy. Equaling 1 inch equaling 93 million miles. Big piece of paper. The vastness of this galaxy. That's just this galaxy. That's not the cosmos. And again, there are billions of galaxies out there. Billions of stars within our galaxy. When you think of the vastness, and you think that you can build a little house or something that God's going to dwell in, I don't think so. And that's the point that is made by the statement that Paul makes here. Does not dwell. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands. Of course, anyone who has the power to create this universe and to create this solar system and create this earth and create the living things in this earth, including human beings who have the ability to both reason and have emotions. Tell you what, He's not an individual that needs anything from us. This idea, He is not worshipped, by the way. In Vincent Word Studies, he makes this comment. This particular translation of the term is misleading at best. He says, in fact, uses the term incorrect. Luke uses this same Greek term over and over again, and it's translated to be healed or to be cured. And as he goes on and says, it refers to the clothing of the images of the gods in splendid garments and bringing them costly gifts and offering of food and drink as though he properly needed anything in addition to what he already has. So in other words, the idea is that Paul is stating here is that God is not to be served and is not helped or healed. He does not need anything from us. He exists and can exist just fine outside of what we can give Him. That's the idea. He is not and cannot be served with men's hands from the standpoint of Him needing that. He desires our worship. He desires our praise. But you know what? If everyone on the face of this earth stopped worshiping and stopped serving God, He'd still be God. He'd still be the same. He would still desire us to worship Him. But, you know, as the idols, they would clothe their idols. They would form their idols. They would stand them up in a corner. They'd even have to nail them to the floor or prop them up with some braces or something to keep them from toppling over. Not God. Not God. God doesn't need any of that. God does not need our help to exist. He is not worshipped with men's hands. Isaiah 42 and verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. That's what God does. Psalms 50 and verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. God does not need us to bring Him gifts and put food on an altar so He can eat. He doesn't get hungry. He doesn't need any help from us. That's the point. Acts 14 and verse 17, nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God provides for us. It's not the other way around. God is good, and He provides. Even those who are His enemies, God sends rain on both the just and the unjust. Then the Apostle Paul goes on, and he says this, verse 26, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or living thing. Then the rib which the Lord, chapter 2 and verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman. Chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. She was the mother of all living. You know what that means? That means that Eve, and only Eve, was the mother of all human beings. Adam and Eve, they were the first human beings. Now, when you get on down, of course, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 19, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now, remember the flood. Everyone died. Every human being died in the flood. Except for these, the family of Noah, eight souls. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Malachi 2 and verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? God has made from one blood every nation of men. Now certainly there has been changes as time has gone on within the human race. We see it today. It has been prevalent. It has been there. Of course, you can go back and read about different nations, different cultures, different types of people in the Old Testament. Remember when Israel came to the borderland of Canaan and they looked, what did they see over there? The children of Anak. What were the children of Anak? They were giants. They were giants. Now, there has been some changes. But we're all related when you get right down to it. We all come from the same Father. We're all created by the same one. And He determined man's times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God is in control. That's what they say. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. God put limits, and God said, this is the way it's going to be. And Job chapter 12 and verse 23, He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. The book of Daniel. In fact, the whole book of Daniel primarily is about this. God is king over all the kingdoms of the earth. Every kingdom that exists, exists because God allows it to be and appoints it to be that way. God is the one in charge of things. He has determined man's times and boundaries of their dwellings. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, where you have the flood, chapter 7, and then you get into chapter 8 and 9, chapter 9, man's lifespan was cut drastically to 120 years. God made that determination. There were several things, several decisions that God made. For example, the Tower of Babel. God segregated the human race. So we have various examples in the Scriptures of God doing that and being in charge of the world and the kingdoms of men. But here's an important fact. I want to go on to this next point. Look at verse 27 with me. So that they should seek the Lord and the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Now, He set their boundaries and their dwelling places. He's, in other words, dealt with the human race. He has put them on this earth. He has communicated His will to them. He has given them boundaries and restrictions. And why did He do all of that? Why did He take nations and build them up and then take other nations and tear them down? Why did He do all of that? So that they should seek the Lord. God wants us to seek Him. He is not far from each one of us. Acts 15 and verse 17. So that the rest of mankind, now this is taking place in Jerusalem, when the apostles and the elders of the church at Jerusalem get together and they decide this issue over circumcision or decide what the law should be from the Holy Spirit. And they, of course, determine what the Holy Spirit had revealed, and that's it. Well, in this decision-making process, the apostle Peter is using the example of him going to the house of Cornelius. And he makes this proclamation. This is what God has done through me. In other words, this is what Peter's saying. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. God wants all men, even the Gentiles, that's us by the way, to seek Him. And we can be called by His name. You do not have to be a Jew today to be called by His name. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." When a person objectively sits down and looks at this world, this created world God's made, I tell you, I don't know what other conclusion you can come to except that a great being of enormous power made all of this. And then that should cause you to think, I need to find out who this is and seek Him. And that's what that verse means. That's what God wants from us. Chapter 2 and verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God wants us to come to Him, seek Him, turn to Him. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 23 through 24, here's another aspect of that. God wants us to come to Him, but understand this too. "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places? Shall I not see him, says the Lord? Do I not feel heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Where can you run from God? Where can you go and hide from Him? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Romans chapter 10 verses 6 through 8, "The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach." The Apostle Paul there in that context asks the question, talks about how, who is it that will go up to heaven and bring it down to us? Who is it that will go across the sea? Who is it? Well, here's the point. God has already reached down to us. He has revealed His will to us. He sent forth His only begotten Son that we can be saved through Him, through His shedding of blood. We can be reconciled to our Father. We can have fellowship with Him. God has made that attempt to reach down to us. God wants us to seek Him. And understand this, we pointed this out this morning, Matthew chapter 7. If we seek, we will find. The God that we serve is a God that wants us to come to Him, to seek Him. And if we seek for Him, we will find Him. Now, by the way, this goes back to something else that we talked about on the radio program, dealing with the caller, about not being able, they say, to call upon God, to seek God, to grope for Him. You know, God is the one who put eternity in our hearts. There is, and always has been, you think about this, has there ever been a culture, has there ever been a time when human beings, generally speaking, did not worship in some way? Not necessarily true religion, but religion has always existed. Go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Religion has always existed. Why is that? Why has men always sought to worship something? Because God put that in us. And hopefully, that innate desire to worship and to look for something greater than ourselves will lead us to Him. That is why God has provided all the avenues to Him through that points us and brings us eventually to His Word, that we can know Him, that we can serve Him and obey Him and be reconciled to Him. God wants us in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. That's what God wants. That is the God we serve. Calvinists paint a totally different picture of God. And we need to realize that. In Him we live and move and have our being. The next verse, verse 28. "And for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." Colossians 1 and verse 17 states, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, "Who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power." God is in control of our lives. God is in control of our life. Period. He is the one to whom we must stand before one day and give an account. He is the one that offers, provides, and gives life. If we're going to have life, if we're going to have spiritual life, we must go to Him. He is the only one that can provide. God provides life and opportunity. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Why are you here? Have you ever thought about that? I know I've said this a few times too. You know, maybe you are here and you say, I don't want to be here. I didn't want to be born. I didn't ask to be born. Well, it's too bad. Guess what? You're here. You're here. You better make the best of what you got. God put you here, and He put you here for a purpose. That purpose is to serve Him. Now, are you going to submit to Him or not? He is the Father of spirits. Why not turn to Him? Follow Him. Serve Him with all of your heart. And live. That's what He provides. Therefore, since we are His offspring, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. God is nothing like what idolaters picture. Not a thing like what idolaters picture. The nature of God is not like gold or silver or stone. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We cannot worship Him by making some intermediary, some rock, and forming it into something that looks, you know, however we want it to look, whether it's a calf or an eagle or whatever it may be, and bow down and worship. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. God is spirit. Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 18 through 31. God is not like man and has neither the wants nor the needs that we have. He's nothing like us from that perspective. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. And His ways are not our ways. Our ways are not His ways. There's a difference there. We need to submit to Him. He is God, not us. God is not like us. The God that we serve, Acts 17, verses 22 through 34, is a God that made the world and everything in it. I want you to just stop and think about that. Everything that exists is here because God put it here. Now, He didn't make this pulpit, He didn't make the pews, He didn't make the carpet, but He provided the materials to make it real. Everything that is in this world, God put here. And He put it here for our use. And for our service to Him. That includes us, by the way. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the one in control of all things. From the standpoint that He is over it all. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. At the same time, understand this. God is a God of love and mercy as well. And He wants you to come to Him. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's much bigger than anything that anybody could ever build. There's no way. He created this universe and all that's in it. What power. What might. What glory. Not worshiped with men's hands. He is not in need of anything. We do not need to clothe Him. We do not need to feed Him. He can be sustained without us. Now, we must worship Him, and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Made from one blood, every nation of men. Let me tell you something. We are all of the human race. We are all brothers in the human family. Now, the question is, are we spiritual brothers? Have we submitted to Him, and have we become children of God? Determine man's times and the boundaries. God is, again, in control of things. He is not far from each of us. God wants us to seek Him, come to Him. He's not far. If we're willing to turn from our sins and search Him out and obey Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. He is spirit, divine in nature. He is not some unknown named idol, as the Apostle Paul says. I proclaim this God to you. He is not some physical image. He is God. And He needs nothing from you to be sustained. God is Spirit, to whom we owe everything we have. And we need to realize that. Where would we be without God? Who is your God? I guess let's make this personal. Is the God of heaven, the Creator of all things, is He really your God? Have you submitted to Him? What do you worship? Do you take time to worship? Now, of course, most of us here tonight do. Have you taken the steps necessary to become one of God's children? Are you a child of God who has once been faithful and has fallen away? I want you to think about the God that you serve, His power, His might. Now, there's another point that I want you to think about in closing. In fact, as you look in the following verses where we stopped, this is what else the Apostle Paul had to say. Verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man who He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. You are going to stand before God on the day of judgment. You're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God commands you to repent. While you have chance, you better do that. You need to turn to Him. He'll accept you if you'll submit to His will. If you're not a Christian, you need to turn to Him, repent of your sins. You need to be buried with Him in baptism by faith. You'll be a child of God. You'll be His spiritual child. But remember this, one day you will stand in judgment of Him. We need to honor Him. We need to serve Him. Who is the God that you serve? The sad state of reality is this. Most people serve themselves. They are their own God. And I hope that's not the case with anybody here tonight. I hope we all recognize the God of heaven. And He is the God that we serve. If you're here tonight and we can help you obey the gospel, or if there's something that you need to be, something that needs to be made right tonight, any sins that need to be confessed in a public manner, we'd be glad to talk with you, to study with you further on these things. Together we stand.